So we are in Psalm 7. We're going to try to get through 9. David, the author of these Psalms. Psalms just means praises. And we're going to see throughout all these Psalms, there's conflict and there's conflict resolution. And the result of that conflict resolution often results in, thank you, Lord. You know, it's important to let the Lord fight your battles and the Lord do what he wants to do in the trial with you, because it's going to produce a sacrifice of praise. Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they taste like until they get into hot water. And a faith not tested is a faith not trusted. David is always in trouble. Can anyone empathize with that? Anyone here know what it's like to always be in trouble? Good, bad, ugly. And here's the thing. The longer you walk with the Lord, you often think the less trouble I'll be in. Like, you'll think it gets easy. But no, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more trouble comes your way. Trouble finds you because the Holy Spirit's in it, trying to raise you and trying to grow you and mature you. And God loves pain and suffering. Don't ever let anyone tell you God is not into pain and suffering, right? He is teaching you. He's not punishing you. He's teaching you. And yes, sir.
The way you learn how to fight is to get in the ring.
Right. Right. A knockout's a college education, right? Remember your first broken nose? You're like, I didn't die. I can take another one. I've taken one on the jaw for stupidity. And David has taken it on the jaw for every angle. Right? And so he's going to learn through all of this, and he's going to write this down in song form so that you and I can learn from David's mistakes and his triumphs. It's important to look at those examples. See, anyone here, sometimes you think you're the worst dude in the room. Because what you've gone through or what you've done, you're like, oh, God can't use me. He's done with me. I'm finished. Anyone here get a girl pregnant, murder her dad, the baby dies? I mean, anyone go through that yet? I mean, David, this King David, the apple of God's eye, he's going to blow it. He's going to make some huge doozies, and the Lord still loves him. And we get to see the heart of somebody who God has just poured his mercy and his grace and his love upon. One of the things I like about David, he is a successful failure. Isn't that a good thing? You can see this guy and go, I'm not as bad as him. God loved him. He didn't even have a New Testament yet. We have a book that I like to give out, Samson of a Man, written by a dear friend of mine, a mentor of mine. I read it as my marriage counseling book. Saved soul, wasted life. You know, he gives us an account of a man who was walking with God, serving the Lord, but had unconfessed sin, was blowing it and kept blowing it, and how the Lord just kept blessing him as he repented and restored his life to some degree. And, you know, the Lord left the scars and the pain and the suffering, but he's still loved of God. And it's nice to see those examples. You don't have to be a successful failure. You can certainly take the test and get an A. There are testimonies I appreciate like that. However, I think I'm in good company here. We've all done it wrong. We all go kicking and screaming. We all like to scream, oops. And so we have David as our encouragement. So today, let's jump into Psalm 7. It says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know who this Cush, a Benjamite, is. But this guy was on a slander campaign based on this psalm. He was spreading misinformation. He's running his jaw, and it's not true. Anyone have that? I mean, we live in a small town. If you don't want anyone to know what you're doing, just don't do it. People like to do stuff like that. It's a meditation. Really, what this is a trust-filled plea. Where you know God's going to do something, but he still wants you to pray for it. He still wants you to ask for it. He still wants you to plead for it because he loves to hear your voice. And oftentimes when I speak my prayer out loud, when I sing out loud, it's for my benefit. Now I'm all in. We can have silent prayers, but if they don't come to pass, then we can be like, misfire. But if we pray out loud around people and we're, and I'm not saying we're speaking anything into existence, but now we've committed verbally. It's important to do that, you know, because it encourages others when they see you have a better walk with God than they do. Isn't that nice to have mentors, pastors, friends that just have a better faith than you? It says, "Oh Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces while there is no one to deliver." Deliver me. Whether you get into a pickle based on your own folly or as you've been obeying God, you're going to find that not often does God, sometimes in a trial, God gives you the strength to endure and go through the trial. Like you have some hard things and that God's walking with you and pouring out on you. And it's evident. He's helping you through the trial. But other times it is evident that God desires to deliver you during your trial. David was persuaded that God wanted to deliver him. So as you're obeying, you're going to get in way too deep. You're going to get in way above your head. And the Lord allows that to show you how big he is. Isn't that our problem? We think our problem is always bigger than God. Ask yourself, how big is your God? As I've said before, worrying is what? Worshiping your problem. See, God's not limited by your strength or your weakness or your ability to obey or fail. God's just faithful to his word. David's crying out, "Deliver me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, or if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me." Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So David invites God's correction and judgment. When we do that, it protects us from the sin of presumption. Oftentimes we think because God did something a certain way in our past that now he's obligated to do it that same way, and it causes us to be loose in the saddle with the Lord. We get presumptuous. I've seen this with men who've suffered addiction, pastors. Story after story where God has delivered them from an addiction. Oh, praise, hallelujah, hallelujah, oh, God has delivered me. And then they've dabbled. They've gone back to it, thinking, oh, God's going to show up the next time and just pull me right back out of this, no problem. And God hadn't. God allowed the trial. He allowed the suffering. He allowed the pain. He allowed the failure there because they lost the fear of God. When you get presumptuous, you lose the fear of God, correct? But also, too, he's fighting this presumption, but you're going to see, notice how he says, "Lord, test me." He's in some sense, he's going, "I know I haven't done anything bad, but," his tune's going to change. Turn with me if you're taking notes. David's prayer as he grows in the Lord and matures often will change just as ours will. Psalm 51, this is the sin after which he writes this psalm after he commits the sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He goes on to say, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Woo! It's a good point when you realize that, hey, you know what? Your sin is always between first you and God alone. But David knew something about God, that the door is always open, the grace is always there. It's not a presumptuous thing. It's the very thing we need to do when we blow it. You start at zero. Go back to the cross. Get cleaned up. and then let the Lord handle the rest. Let's keep going. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to have judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Again, David, he knew he was innocent. One of the things you'll learn that will be a distraction to you in your service to the Lord is if you get caught up answering all your detractors. Remember this, survival is your best revenge. Outlast your critics, okay? Prove them wrong. Duration will do that. And God will take care of you. He will fight your battles. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Understand, Christian, that God understands your motive for what you're doing and why you're doing it. He tests that. He knows, but oftentimes you and I don't know. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. David understood who his defense was. He goes on to write, I will not trust in my sword or my armor, my shield, none of that. David was a killer. You know, he killed tens of thousands. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. But at the end of the day, he understood who was going to come to his defense. And the reason the Lord defends David, not because of David's righteousness, but because of the character of God, and that's his child. God will defend you. Just let him do it. Let him fight your battles. Verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, let's take a look at this real quick. God is a just judge. God's a perfect judge. Whatever he allows into your life is not only, let's back it up a little bit. There's two wills of God, his perfect and pleasing will, then there's his permissive will. And he allows things to come in. But in that, he's perfect. We tend to accuse God of not being a judge because oftentimes he's very slow to anger. He's waiting for people to come to repentance, and we'll get to that a little more here. But the idea is nobody gets away with anything with God. God keeps track. God keeps track of all of our sin. He's a just judge. Anyone here go to court? I mean, for a judge to be just, he needs to look at the penalty, or rather look at the transgression, and he needs to ascribe the penalty. And the wages of sin is death. Death being separation from God, being separated from God for all eternity. God's just in that. We don't stand before God in justice. Don't ever ask God to be just in your life. You want to stand before God because of grace and mercy, undeserved favor, right? You want God to just set aside his justice and look at you with the love of a father. But in order for that to occur, there needs to be an exchange. As God is a just judge, we don't want to stand before him as a judge. We can stand before him based on how he is going to take care of our sin. And he doesn't sweep it under the mat, does he? See, God puts on the earth suit. He lives this perfect life so he can become this perfect penalty for our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. You can't pay it back like the Catholics taught us of purgatory. Well, you can just go to hell and pay for your sins and then be prayed out. Really? Jesus says it is finished. So you're blaspheming Jesus by saying you don't need him. You can earn it back in eternity. That's wrong. That's a sin from the lie of hell. See, the Catholics sold that to us so they could build those fancy buildings in Rome. Oh, you can buy an indulgence. You get a pass. He declared it is finished, to telestoy, the idea that the books are balanced. So he offers up this gift of salvation to all of mankind. He says, all manner of men's sins are forgiven of them except for one. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is just rejecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. His justice demands a payment for sin. And Christ alone is the only one that could pay that. Now the idea is God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, in your Bibles, it's italicized. With the wicked is really something the translator added. We're not going to get into the argument of why or why not. But as a born-again believer, I'll let you know this. God is never mad at me. Because Christ paid it all. We sang that this morning. I always love my daughter, not because she's good or bad, but she's my daughter. She frustrates me. She can get my toes curled once in a while. She gets into trouble, but she doesn't hate. I don't ever hate her. I love her enough to correct her. It's not punitive. It's disciplinary. But God is not angry with you, believer. If you're born again today, God is never angry with you. But as a non-believer, the anger of God is in play. The wrath of God is in play. Not that he doesn't desire to have a personal relationship with you, which I believe he always does. You were created in his image, and he wants to buy you back because of you bear his image. But because you are saying no to the most perfect thing in life by doing things your own way, by living a life of sin and willful disobedience, that you will incur wrath to the point where at one point you will be judged and you will be found fallen short of the glory of God, and that you will spend an eternity separated from God. And he doesn't desire that. He doesn't like the death of the wicked. But in his justice, he still has to satisfy his character as a judge. So if you find yourself in eternity separated from him, God is correct in doing so. But he's angry because you're missing out. Right? God has always told his people, he's jealous. It's like if you make a great big meal, you cook your favorite meal, right? You put in the lots of matzah. You got the fago, like you put out all the best. You got the spork out, everything. I mean, you are just dollar store queen that day. You are just rocking out. You invite your boys over. Hey, we're going to have a meal. And they all call up and go, nah, I found something better to do. How do you feel? See, you wanted to have a fellowship meal with your peoples, and they said, no, there's something else. And that's the way God feels when he offers up salvation to us so we can have a personal relationship with him. And we're like, nah, I'd rather do my own thing. I'd rather not be with you, God. It provokes God to anger, doesn't it? Because he knows you're eating trash. He knows I'm eating trash when I say no to him. And he's right. I mean, the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Jesus was angry. Jesus built the whip. He drove the money changers out of the temple. There's a character trait of God of anger. When he comes back at the end of Revelation, he's not exactly bringing, you know, balloons and a pinata. And he pours out his wrath on the earth slowly to get men to repent. Verse 12, it says, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. God is always poised for judgment. It says, he also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. I want to put this on a plaque. I'm going to do Ben's own Hobby Lobby of Bible verses. Isn't this cool? He also prepares himself instruments of death. Put it above my gun collection. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He makes a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he had made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down in his own crown. So as God is poised for judgment, we have to ask ourselves, what is holding God? What's holding back God from judging? If God were to destroy this planet now, he'd be completely just in doing so. No arguments. But what's he waiting for? He's waiting for us to repent. He's waiting for that one person. He knows the last person who's ever going to get saved. He's waiting for that person to turn up his eyes and call out on the name of God. God will always give the sinner an unknown period of time to repent. Think of you and your stubbornness like trying to turn an aircraft carrier. How hard is that to do? It takes time, right? You got to do it delicately. And sometimes we're in such a course and in such a pattern in our life that God knows it's going to take a while for you to come back around. But just because God is silent in your life and he hasn't judged you doesn't mean he's giving you permission to commit those sins. He's given you time to think, okay? God is a God of grace and mercy. God's judgment and wrath is slow but sure. Got to remember that. Again, no one's getting away with anything, including ourselves. Why does God judge? You ever ask yourself, what's the point of God's judgment? I'm asking hypothetically. I'm not looking for a dialogue, but why does God judge? Does he judge to keep people out? My church taught that. It's like God was just sitting there with this task list that, can't wait to get you out of heaven. You feel that way. God sets this standard really high. Oh, I can't live it. Hell. I believe God judges because he keeps people in that way. Anyone come from a big family? Anyone have brothers and sisters? What happens when your brothers and sisters act out and mom and dad don't punish? You lose respect for your authority, don't you? See, if God doesn't set something like eternal punishment in play, what will happen? You will not respect authority. You'll think, they're getting away with it, so will I. God won't touch them. I'll get there. We need to see God judge because it puts a fear in us. It's knowing that there's a protection around us, that God puts boundaries in our life for our own safety. Obedience is a safety net. And oftentimes, before even God corrects, he allows the correction of our disobedience to get to us first. But God judges to keep people in because of his perfect character. Notice where the source of wickedness comes from. It says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. We often blame God for the evil world we live in, don't we? If God's so good, why does the world look like this? Hey, this isn't the world he created. He turned it over to us. He says, have dominion over the animals in the earth. Conquer it, subdue it. We've turned it into a trash heap. It's not his fault. But it says right here, it comes from within. Wicked heart equals wicked deeds. Sinners give birth to sin. And notice what it says here. He says, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Often the way God deals with wicked people is he allows the conspiracy, the wicked plan they've devised, to come back on them. You look at it throughout the Old Testament. You know, you look at like Daniel thrown in the lion's den. You see Rakshak and Beni thrown into the furnace, and when they open the blast furnace, everyone dies around them. You know, you look at Mordecai. You know, he's the one swinging from the gallows. You see these stories where God will bring the very calamity the wicked have planned back on them. Let's keep going. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David's praise is based on who God is, not his own personal feelings, not who David is. You ever come to worship and go, I'm not going to praise God today because I don't feel like it? Well, does that change the character of God? I think that's the very thing you and I need, is when we're in the midst of sin or failure or depression or whatever discouragement we're facing, is you look to God and you tell yourself who God is. You remind yourself who your dad is, who your heavenly father is, who your Lord, who your Savior is. And you'll find that your praise will get meaningful. It'll get louder, because we're in a time where everything's feeling oriented. We choose feelings over facts, don't we? I just don't feel like it. Well, I don't feel the scriptures, and I don't feel that. And stop it, right? Nowhere in the Bible are you to feel, right? You're to sense. And oftentimes, because of your sinful nature, your carnality, your feelings are deceptive, aren't they? Look at all the decisions you made based on feeling. Casinos are in business for that. You know, you're going to get that quarterback. 14 grand later, you're going to get that quarterback, you know, because of that feeling. You will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. The Bible tells us this. You become like what you worship, right? You become like who you spend time with. And so as you develop a habit of praise, as you develop a habit of just thinking and praising and examining who the Lord is, that's how you become like him. Let's jump into Psalm 8. David, again, O Lord, our Lord. This translates, our God is our master. That's a great way to start your song here. Understanding who calls the shots. God is God, we are not. But ask yourself this question, who's calling the shots in your life? Who's your God? Who's your master? What are you a slave to? You become a slave of sin. When you give yourself over to sin, you become a slave of it. We were talking this morning that you start doing things you don't even like to do. You're a slave. You don't even want to be there, but that's all you know. You get into this rut. You feel like a donkey around a post just digging a trench for itself, and you're going round and round and round and round. And you don't know your way out because you've hitched your wagon to the wrong horse. And it takes God to come in and unhitch that wagon, but you still have a choice. Are you going to return to that which God has delivered you from, or are you going to show up for duty and go, sir, yes, sir? See, there's this false teaching that God will just get you off the hook and now you can just go off and live your life any way you want. No, 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 no. You are bought with a price. You are not just saved from something, but you are saved unto something, and that's this relationship with the Lord, and there's a yoke that occurs, right? God puts this yoke upon you that is finely crafted to your personality, and you're yoked to him. It's an agricultural term where if you have a field, you don't put a goat and an ox next to each other because one's going to chafe the other. One's bigger than the other. It's just not going to fit. But when you're yoked to the Lord, you're hitching yourself to the very best thing, and he knows the direction, and he knows how far to go and how deep to plow. He says, take my yoke upon me and what? Learn of me because I give you rest, right? Anyone here need rest? Anyone here tired of the fight? Oh, Lord, our Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory, or who have set your glory above the heavens? I like stargazing. You ever just lay out in your backyard or your field? One day we went up to the rock pile at Cliff Mine. There's no light pollution up there, so you can really see the heavens. I love the Keweenaw. You go way up into Copper Harbor. There's a crystal clear view up there. And so you just get to see the depth of it. You can see the Milky Way. You can see satellites. You can see all this stuff. You can see planets. You can see, you know, as you train your eye to recognize that stuff, you go up there and it just blows your mind. You ever just have that moment where you're just like, no way. You're kind of like just enamored with how great and vast our universe is and that we're just some speck in the middle of it. He set his glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now he goes on to say, God has chosen the most vulnerable, most simple, most, in a way, foolish things of the world to praise him. Children. Children have the capacity to display the glory of God. Infants display the glory of God. They have a capacity to worship God. You've ordained strength. It's just like he picks us. God chooses the weak things of the world to show his glory. And oftentimes, that's what qualifies you as to why God revealed himself to you. He understood your weakness. He understood that without him, you're just not going to make it. Turn with me. Go over to Matthew 21, because Jesus himself quotes this psalm. It's in the New Testament. Matthew 21, we're at verse 12. Jesus goes into the temple. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? See, they were indignant because they were more theologically sound. They were more doctrinally correct. They were smarter than children. And they're telling Jesus, do you know who's praising you? These simple, uneducated, ignorant children? But doesn't Jesus praise us for our childlike faith? Unless a man becomes like a little child, it really, your own pragmatism, your own fact, reason, and logic can actually short-circuit faith in it. And it often causes you to not be able to praise him because you're so trying to control things and make sense out of everything that you forget that you're just a child screaming, Abba, Father. We were talking on Saturday that when we're little, do you ever sit down when you're little, like 8, 9, 10 years old, and you discuss the interest rate on the mortgage of the home with your parents? Or where the better bargains were? Father, I think we should start buying at, you know, Walmart. We can save a little money and just reinvest that. And how's your car insurance, Dad? You don't even care or are even aware of what goes on in the home. All you know is you got food, you got a place to sleep, you got toys, you got TV, everything's great. Mom and Dad love each other. I mean, you have this simplicity that you're not aware of things because you just have this trust and this faith that your covering has it all taken care of for you. But when we get saved, we lose that, don't we? We're just not aware some days that God controls every little aspect of your life, that he's actually looking out for you. Let's see. In the idea of judgment here, one of the reasons God judges too, it says, you have ordained strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When God acts on his behalf, it's really to silence the enemy. Let the Lord do what he has to do and watch your enemies be at rest against you. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You ever ask yourself, who am I that God would consider me? What is man that he's mindful of us? If you really look at how great the character of God is and how immense he is and how we're, in comparison, a maggot on a rock, a worm. We're nothing. We don't bring anything to the table. We're just down here trashing our planet. And the Lord looks down and he's mindful of us. There's a love. There's an affection. There's an interest. It says, and the Son of Man that you visit him. When did God visit us? There's a song, Tori Amos, what if God was one of us? Hey, stupid, he was. Sorry, that doesn't sound very Christian, but if she would have just read the book, right? What if God? I mean, some people think, well, if I was God, I'd just come down and tell everybody like the way of salvation, how to get to heaven. I like the analogy that, you know, there's this farmer bought this field and there's a great big ant mound out there and he's got this tractor. He's got to plow the field, but he loves these ants. Oh, he loves them. They're so cute. Tiny, red. They bite. They sting. Loves them to death, right? And he sees that he's got to plow this field, but in order to plow the field, he's got to damage the ant colony. So he could go over to the ants and stand over them and go, hey, get out of the way. What would that do? Probably nothing. Or it might scare him to death. I don't know. I've never tried it. So he thought, the best way for me to be able to warn these ants is to become an ant like them so I could join the colony and let them know on their level that, hey, judgment is coming, but I love them and I want to remove them from the place of judgment. God visited us. What does it say in 1 John? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We can behold his glory. The Lord walked this earth. He showed it how it was done. And if anyone wants to see the Father, you just look at the character of Jesus. You have it written down. Four eyewitnesses accounts wrote the Gospels and said, this is what Jesus looks like. Thomas. Remember Thomas? He's like, hey, Big J, real quick, got a question, bro. Jesus is like, what's up, man? He says, before you leave, just real quick, show us who God is. Just real quick. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, right? Oh. God visited us. God is mindful of us. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 2. That's in the New Testament. It's towards the back. The author quotes this book. You know, as men, we are created lower than the angels in the sense of our incarnation, right? We're not as crazy, not as powerful, not as majestic and supernatural as an angel. But what we have the angels do not have is the image of God. Right? We are created in the likeness and the image of God. And because of that, God will redeem us. That's the whole story, is he's redeeming what is his. Right? The angels will be judged. The ones that fall, there's no redemption for Satan and the fallen angels. But to man, there is. It says, for he has not put the world in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for he is that where we want to be? Just make sure. Yeah, 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. The idea there, the crown that we wear and the honor and the glory is what God puts upon us by bearing his image. He says, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, God gave us a job back in the garden. He told Adam, hey, I need you to tend the garden. By the way, there's no thorns, there's no thistles, there's no rain. And he's like, got it. Easy job. It's like being a security guard, right? Sit there. He blew it, didn't he? When he forfeited the right and the control of this planet over to who? Satan. By buying into the sin, buying into the lie. And when Jesus went to the cross, he bought the earth back. Now, as we haven't yet seen the world fall into subjection, right? If anything, we've blown it. We've continued to blow it. As we talked earlier, things are just spiraling out of control. That the only thing that's going to correct the course of this world is what? Another 4 years of Donald Trump, right? He'll fix everything. No, right? It's going to be Jesus, right? We see Jesus in the midst of this flaming dumpster fire called the human existence. Jesus emerges in it, and he goes, I have a plan. I'm going to get us out of here. Just follow me, and you'll make it. Because there will be a day the earth will be restored, right? In the Garden of Eden, the way it was is going to be on earth. In the millennial kingdom where Christ will reign and rule, he will show you how it was supposed to be done in the first place. But we had a job, we forfeited, but we have the good news. Oops, we screwed up, but God's going to correct it. He'll bring the order back. He is going to establish things. We have hope. Let's keep going. Where are we at? Verse 6. You have made him to work dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can bow the knee now, or you can have it bowed in eternity. Everyone's going to do it. But right now, as he says, as he prays, O Lord, our Lord. See, you can tell everyone, you can tell yourself, well, I believe in God. Great. As James writes, so does Satan, so do the demons, so do the fallen angels. They have better theology, they know the Bible better than you, yet they're still demons and devils, aren't they? It's just, it's not personal. There comes a point where you need to make God your God, right? You want victory over your sin, over your addiction, over whatever you're wrestling with? Put God on that throne in your heart. And you know what I'm talking about. Every one of us has this hole shaped like Jesus in our heart, which is full of stuff. It looks like the passenger seat of your Ford Escort, right? It's full of junk food wrappers and old cassette tapes and beer cans and zigzag papers, right? Your heart looks like that. It's just full of trash because you've been eating junk food your whole life. You know, you've been on the throne yourself, and you're putting things in there trying to satisfy something that can't be satisfied with anything other than a personal relationship with God. Who's your God? Who's your Lord? And if Jesus truly is your Lord, is he calling the shots for you? Because you're going to be justified by your behavior. Is there repentance in your life? Are you showing up to duty going, sir, yes, sir? Or are you taking the name of the Lord's name in vain and going, oh, I'm a Christian. Partake of every seed bearing herb. Jesus drank wine, right? You know? David had more than one wife. All that stuff is said in church. How excellent is your name in all the earth? I like to use the term highest power, right? How excellent is it? The more I get to know about God, the more excellent I see he is, despite my lack of excellence. David is learning that through his trials. Let's jump into Psalm 9. Let's wrap it up. It says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Wow, it's like a Metallica album. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Spurgeon said, a half a heart is no heart. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. We do not praise God with our lips very much, if at all. And when we do, if we do, we praise him half-heartedly. It is more often true that Christians complain of how God has been treating them. We carry on excessively about our personal needs and our desires or our gossip. Think of how you talk about God. You're half-hearted. James says what? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Either God is good or he's not, period. You can't, you know, because there's this Fred Flintstone that lives in us, right? He goes, yeah, but. You don't understand my circumstances. God's not good because he hasn't done this for me. Hey, he's not the genie. You know, mecha leka hi, mecha hi ni ho, right? So remember the magic genie, give you one wish and God doesn't do it? I mean, we can be half-hearted. We can be on the fence. You can be in church miserable, right? If you're on the fence with God, you can be in church miserable and you can be in the world miserable at the same time. You have just enough church and Jesus in you that in the world, nothing's satisfied, but you can be so full of worldly cares and concerns that you're miserable at church. It's a horrible place to be. Praise him with your whole heart. And this is the response to that. I will tell of all your marvelous works. No one has to tell a Christian to evangelize. If Jesus is really all that, I mean, God, let's look at this crowd here. We used to be all pharmaceutical representatives in our neighborhood, right? And all we needed was a great product to drum up interest. We never had to explain the chemical compounds of the products we used to produce. What would you do on payday? You just light up in front of someone. Try this. And they're like, hey, I'll take some of that. Same thing with the Lord. It's really an idea of eat your cookies in front of other people. You want to be an evangelist for chocolate cake? Well, you just get down on some German chocolate cake, and people will be like, dang, that looks good. My daughter has figured this out. If I just put food on her plate, she'll just play with it. But if she sits on my lap and watches me eat the same thing, she's going to eat from my plate, because if Daddy eats it, and Daddy's never let me down. That's the other thing, is I've never disappointed her in a culinary sense. Well, I did yesterday. I gave her a piece of romaine lettuce. It came out faster than it went in. She's like, oh. But isn't it true? You need to simply, to have an effective witness is to have a public display of affection with God. And not in a corny way. Not the Dead Flanders. Hidley ho, neighborly poo. Hallelujah. Church is tomorrow. That's not what he's trying to do. When you're around somebody who's just madly in love with the Lord, it's evident. But you've got to be convinced in your heart first, so that your evangelism is effective, that your life is evangelism. Your life is showing other people that the love of Christ constrains you. I will be glad and rejoice in you. There's your spiritual antidepressant right there. You don't need pills right here. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Again, there's nothing better. He's at the top. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Woo! You know, in this, we get caught up into, we need to get God on our side, right? Sometimes we're like, man, we got to get God to just back our horse. And I think David understood that he was backing God's horse. And that if he's on the cause of God and the cause of righteousness, that the enemies then therefore are God's enemies. He understood that where him and God went, they made the majority. Whose side are you on? Are you on your side? You're on God's side? Sometimes you're on a side that God doesn't even favor. You know, we get into bipartisanship. Well, you look at when we talked yesterday in prayer, when Joshua was ready to take on Jericho, the captain of the Lord's army shows up, and they said, whose side are you on? He says, mine. All right. I don't know where I'm going, but you're going, and you're going to win, so I guess I'm going to just side on you. You know, let's take up the cause of Christ. Make what's important to God it should be important to you. Fight with the Lord in his battles. But again, this idea of judgment keeps coming up. God is going to one day judge not just us individually. He's going to judge the nations. You guys know this verse. It's in Matthew 25 if you're taking notes. Verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will assuredly say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to one of these least of these, you did it you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is just the nations. This isn't the great white throne judgment. There's going to be at the end of the age where he's going to line the nations up. You know, I read a blog a few months back, and they pitched their lie. Paul never taught on eternal punishment. Why should we focus on it? Wait a second. I said, oh, well, let's look at a writing of Paul. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up. Where's my note? Oh, we'll be in chapter. I think we're in chapter 2. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, so I couldn't find it. Actually, chapter 1, let's pick up the thought at the beginning here. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You mean it's not a cakewalk? We're not in a playground? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Yeah, get them, Daddy. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. Woo! I think Paul is talking about some pretty heavy stuff there, don't you think? That word everlasting, what does it mean? Just take a guess, you Greek students. Saved $2,000 on a semester of Bible school. This word here, let me just say, it's aionos. It means never to cease. So there's everlasting punishment, and then there's eternity with God. Ask yourself this question. Where do you want to go when you die? I'm just saying. Where are you going to hedge your bet? Let's go back. Psalm 9. Verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. You know, people will ask an honest question. Well, what about all the people suffering in this world? If God is truly good, how come this exists? How come there's people starving? How come Syria is under attack? How come there's famine and pestilence? Well, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. He knows. Right? God didn't just offer himself to the Western world. He's a refuge in times of trouble. But if you feel oppressed, you feel like everything's out to get you, well, where do you turn to? The Lord will be your refuge. He's a pavilion. He's a safe spot for you, a refuge in times of trouble. Anyone in trouble today? Run to the Lord. And those who know you, your name, will put their trust in you. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's how you demonstrate your love and your faith towards him, is simply taking him at his word and doing what he says. If you know the nature of God, you can't help but follow him. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Anyone here feel forsaken? Anyone here feel they have out-sinned the love of God? You're the one guy God can't fix. You feel that way some days, you know, where you're just like, oh, I'm just one piece of cake over the grace of God today. Oh, he just can't fix me. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He never forsakes those who seek him. You know, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you draw close to him, he will draw close to you. He will meet you there. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. The Bible tells us that even the blood of Abel cries out for justice, and God has heard it, right? There are people that will die for righteousness' sake. Jesus himself talked about, you know, the death of Abel all the way up to the current death of all the prophets of their age. He says, I know what's going on, and I'll avenge that, right? God takes notice when the innocent die, or the righteous should die. But God is an avenger. He tells us, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Again, nobody's getting away with anything in God's economy. Good news for you and I, he does not forget the cry of the humble. The best prayer in the Bible, Peter uttered it. Save me. Maybe that's your cry today. Lord, save me. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Often the Lord will let you off your chain a little bit. And he'll bring you, I would rather, he would allow yourself to bring yourself to the point of death in your transgression and your folly and your error. He'll let you get all the way to the end of the lead and then go, beep. Why? To show you how good he is. David will go, is there a place on this earth that anyone can even hide from the arm of the Lord? No. Sometimes you're hiding from God in a jail cell. Sometimes you're hiding from God in a hospital bed. Sometimes you're hiding from God in wherever you're at. And he meets you there. That's the beauty. He will lift you up from the gates of death. Why? That I may tell of all your praises. In the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Yeah. He who is forgiven much, forgives much, loves much. You know, when you consider how God has been so patient and long-suffering and loving towards you, you can't help but reciprocate that to the people around you. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. When he writes that, you just think, he's just like, let's just pause and just consider what I just penned down. Like, whoa. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For all the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God is the greatest need you and I have. God can be the greatest need to whatever your greatest need is right now. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. God is well aware of your sin issues. He's well aware of what you lack. He understands your bankruptcy, spiritual, moral, physical. He hasn't forgotten. He's in control. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God will show up. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. You know, there will be a time where all the nations will come against the Lord himself and fight in the book of Revelation. And that's when they forget who they are. You and I need to remember who people are. The best man is what? A man at best. Don't turn to the arm of the flesh. Don't look to people to save you. Don't look for people to be there when you need them to be. In fact, if you're going to love the Lord and serve the Lord, the enemies of a man will be his own house. And the Lord allows it that way so you can press in towards him. Right? Everything in this world is out to get you as a believer, to suck the faith out of you, to render you ineffective. You see the kingdoms of man trying to be God. One day God is going to show himself to be God to the whole world. I believe we'll be out of there by then. We'll have a balcony seat. God is going to have the final say, and that's good and bad news. If God has started something in you, he is faithful to complete it. I want to end on one note here. Go to Romans 9 if you're taking notes. I can read it. Let's pick it up. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? You and I are just simply the lump of clay on the wheel, and he's created you with a plan and a purpose. And you can resist. You can harden your heart. When clay gets hard, but it's misshapen, or it doesn't do its job, it gets what? Thrown into a potter's field. It's useless. Kiln-baked clay has no function. You and I have an opportunity to fall on God's grace and mercy and say, Lord, have your way. Or you can resist it. You can harden your heart. The more you say no to God today, you build a callus. There will be a point where the voice of God will even disappear in your life and the circumstances come in and he'll just start softening you up with those circumstances. There comes a point where there may be a point where God just takes his hand off you. That's where it's scary. That's what happened in my life, where the Lord just took his hand off my life and he said, here you go. He was faithful to show up and go, hey, you done yet? But that voice said, today's the day of salvation. If you don't get right with me now, you never will. Where you at? You know, it's a simple prayer. Lord, save me. I repent. I'm going to do things your way. What do you got to lose, right? What do you got to lose? Is it whatever you're going through today, is it going to matter in 100 years? No. So with that, let's pray.